Go with me, please, to Genesis 6. Enjoyed some good times with some of you this week. Certainly been a delight to study the Word and visit and have a meal at two different places for me this week. But there is indeed, as Jesus said, when he was ministering to the woman at the well, I think I'm learning more about this. When Jesus said, there is food to eat that you do not know of. He said that to the disciples. I think I'm learning more about that. It's the joy of seeing God work and being involved in serving him and ministering for him and the energy that gives to serve when we might otherwise be weak for some reason or another. What a joy to experience that. When is the last time you considered Noah as an incredible example of perseverance? Anyone weary? I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. Anyone weary with some elements in news today? Anyone weary with that? Look around. Please keep your hands up and raise them if you didn't. Look around. You haven't been watching the news? Smart. Peter described Noah. By the way, take Noah home with you this week. Really. As a church, we need to take Noah home and meditate on the character that God developed in Noah. I don't know. Job had it rough. Job persevered. We've heard of the patience of Job. But I don't, that maybe there is another one that had the patience of Noah, the perseverance of Noah. When you think about the time, the length of his life, how long was he a preacher of righteousness, and how many human results did he find? How many evangelists would preach for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years if they only had a total of, well, 8, including themselves? How long did Noah preach and obey God and honor God in spite of very, very limited? Noah lived in a world, how do you describe a subset of the minority that is so small? I mean, where in after the decimal would you put Noah as a percentage of the population before the flood? One family God graced through the flood. You and I think we have it bad living in this country. We don't have people breaking into our homes and doing some of the other things that happen in other countries and searching for any Christian reading material and other kinds of things. Thank the Lord, it is still a pretty good country to live in. And as a church, let me ask you, was Noah a worker or a watcher? How long does it take to build an ark like that? Do you think he got up some days and said, man, I don't feel like going on with this? This is big. This is really big. I wanted to bring a tape measure for the kids to mess around with and try to figure out in relation to this room and the lengths of the school, you know, what could we compare to the size of the ark? Noah was a worker, not a watcher. We need more workers in this church and fewer watchers. So we can learn from Noah and learn to persevere as did Noah. In this lesson, Peter called him the preacher of righteousness. In Matthew 24, let's go there if you want. Hold your place in Genesis, but go to Matthew 24. Jesus referred to Noah. There are many things overlapping in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. I'm going to attempt to be limited and focused this morning. If you want to learn more about the science kinds of things, look at Dave Wetzel's Dino Dave's things Answers in Genesis, Henry Morris, Institute of Creation Research. They have lots of science on the flood. We're going to look more at the theology, but notice with me here, Matthew 24, 37. Jesus said in answer to what is the end going to be like, but as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So just as it was in Noah's day, so also in the second coming, it will be the same way in the second coming. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Life was just going on. No alarm to this judgment coming, no caution, no repentance, just continuing on, unhindered, unchanged, unrepentant to God. And they knew not, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he describes how people will be sorted out at that judgment when Christ comes. Back in Genesis, please, chapter 6. There are two expectations that are common to Noah's time and our own. One is we can expect a severe judgment, and of course appropriate judgment is coming. As believers, we understand the next event on the calendar of God is to in Bible prophecy, is to rapture believers up to heaven to be with Christ, and then we'll be with him for all eternity. After that is the seven-year period of time called the what? At the end of the tribulation, the second coming, Jesus comes and returns. And by the way, during that tribulation, this is that judgment that we're not going to study this morning, but that's what we're expecting to come. And lost people will be here, and there will be people that will be saved during the tribulation, but that judgment is going to be very severe as well. We can expect severe judgment is coming. We can also expect, as we saw God work in Noah's life, we can expect stabilizing and equipping grace to be ours. So we can have the perseverance of Noah. A lot to look at. Let's see how we do. Severe and appropriate judgment is coming. Let's pray together before we get into this text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Noah. Thank you for your grace in his life. I plead with you for enablement to communicate your word, this passage, this message to your people. We long to be equipped. Lord, we're interested to learn curious details about the flood and your judgment and your grace. But in addition to that, and more importantly, we're interested to be for our lives to be changed by your Holy Spirit through your word, his word. And so we plead with you to work in us that sanctifying work, that we would be more persevering and more active and more workers, workmen and women in the local church ministry. We thank you for what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to see something. There's a pattern that I noticed in underneath each of these expectations. And we find here that God sees, God said, and God does. So the subpoints for each of the main points are God sees, God says, and God does. And we're going to see what God saw, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. So we think about this verse just briefly. We're some 1,600 years into the beginning of time, from creation until the flood, 1,600 and some years. It's hard to nail that down exactly, but using Usher's calendar and loosely understanding, I say loose, there's some thinking through it, the chart that I showed you a few weeks ago of father and son and the 8 or 9 generations. And the ages add up to around 1,600 and some years. Men began to multiply. So you could understand that addition kind of was taken over by multiplication with the longevity and the many children over the hundreds of years of lifespan. Population could have been quite substantial. Fertility, very large, possibly a very large population. I won't try to conjecture, but it could have been quite a few people. They began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. This verse is a challenge to understand. I'll share with you briefly three interpretations of who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men. I think we'll take the daughters of men to be the daughters of men, descendants that are female, the daughters of men. Who are the sons of God? Interestingly, I learned that generally in the Old Testament where this phrase sons of God is used, it refers to angels. Three of the views go this way. The sons of God might be the descendants, the male descendants of the family line of Seth. One interpretation, the family line of Seth. And the second interpretation I'll share with you is that they're fallen angels. And so the idea in that view is that fallen angels with sons of men were somehow able to bear offspring. I see, you know, we can easily see problems with that. The third idea is that there were these, and the text seems to bear this out, these wicked leaders or despots who were just powerful rulers in that day. I like the interpretation that Alan Ross and Henry Morris come away with. They see a combination of fallen angels and evil leaders. So you have, and very possibly, in other words, to say evil leaders, you know, that were demon-possessed. That makes sense because there's more than just human going on in this passage. And I think that one, of the views that are out there, there's a lot of work on that, but for the sake of time this morning, that one makes sense to me. That there were powerful leaders that were demon-possessed. Ross describes a little this way. He says, the story describes these sons of God as a lusty, powerful lot striving for fame and fertility. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. I want you to see this. Notice this pattern. Saw the daughters of men that they were fair and they took. Where else have we seen this pattern? Saw, took. Eve saw, took. And, you know, it's not just accidental. It seems to be intentionally there to focus, oh, you know, this sounds like something that Eve did and points to a severe moral error and wrongdoing. But there's other words in verse 2 that describe further beyond that. It's hard to tell for sure, but there sure is an implication here of what they were doing. They saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them, notice the description now, wives, plural, of all which they chose. It seems like polygamy is implied in this passage. And so these rulers and their you know their violent, immoral ways were just going after. God saw this, of all which they chose, violating the plan of God of one man for one wife for life. Verse 4, continuing with what God saw. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. This is not, this verse is not speaking about superheroes that we can be happy about. All right, in this context, prior, because we're about to read the description of the greatness of their evil, these giants were super villains. Yes, they were men of renown, but they were legendary men of violence. This is not a happy passage. Any wonder why God was grieved? God also saw in verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that, notice the second part of the verse, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, if you could link words together and craft a description clearer than that as to how bad it really was. That's, if you notice the words there, God looked and he saw every imagination. And they weren't thinking about productive, good, you know, wholesome moral things. It wasn't there. It was absent from their thinking. It was every imagination was only evil all the time. You think the news is bad today? Yeah. Try studying this passage, not being able to figure it out for 3 weeks, and thinking about the news that's going on and thinking about the pre-flood world and what was going on. Oh, the anguish and the grief that this brought to the heart of God. Verse 11 and 12 tells more. The earth also was corrupt. Notice the repetition of corrupt. Before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupted, filled with violence. We just read all those words in those two verses. God saw all that, and then he said, verse 3, there are two clear oracles here, verse 3 and then verse 7. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. The idea of strive, Ross uses the phrase remain, or the word remain, that the spirit will not just remain with man. Strong's Concordance suggests the idea of to plead a cause. So the Spirit of God was maybe in some way, and I would suggest through Enoch and Noah and others who had in the line of Seth who were walking with God and by faith had a relationship with God, warning and encouraging and striving and remaining and urging. And God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There's a challenge to an interpreting here as well. Does 120 years refer to the new lifespan? From hundreds like 800, 900 to now only 120. I'm not sure. The other suggestion, and Morris and Allen suggest that it refers instead to the amount of time until the flood is coming. And very possibly that's what's going on here. I can't say for sure one way or another. I'm inclined to agree with them that this is maybe God is saying, okay, 120 years and the flood's going to be here. God said. Verses 6 and 7 continue on, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God was repenting, if you will, not in his character, not in who he is, not in who he was, but he had continually dispensed common grace in providing fertility and sunlight and rain, or not rain, but nutrients for soil and food production and all of these kinds of things. And now God is going to switch from extending that common grace to extending his wrath and judgment. It was grieved. There was a pain involved in the heart of God. Grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. I will destroy. Morris describes this word destroy, and others do as well. It means literally, God will wipe off man from the earth. It's interesting that in the fossil record, there are not very many fossils of human beings in comparison. I will wipe man. Oh, there's reasons for that, suggested reasons. But it's interesting to think that God is destroying. He's done. When God says it's over. Notice verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh. What I'm concentrating in here is one side of this, and we'll get through it, and then we'll look at the grace side in a minute, but the grief side. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Chapter 7 and verse 4. For yet 7 days, now Noah is in the ark, and God says, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made I will destroy off the face of the earth. God is describing what he is going to do, describing his plan, and he's going to bring that destruction, chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Vast storages of water below the earth's surface and below perhaps even the oceans heaved and the earth convulsed and water from below as well. The great deep was broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Amazing to think about. This vast volume of water. The waters prevailed, verses 17 to 20, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up upon above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed, again, prevailed, exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. One little scientific thought, the mountains of Ararat, you can check it out on Wikipedia, other sources too, is a little under 17,000 feet elevation. It's a volcanic mountain. The Bible says the mountains of Ararat is where the ark settled. 17,000 feet is high, and if the water, you know, if that's the elevation of Mount Ararat at this time, then, you know, the flood exceeded that. Some of our, Joshua, are you with me? How many miles high is Mount Ararat? How many miles? 17,000 feet. Just about 3. Yep, 3 miles. Do you hear that? He said 3 before I did. Listen, how many of you have flown at 17,000 feet? Or 30,000 feet. Noah's Ark probably was somewhere in that altitude. Unless something very drastically different took place with the mountains, and there's taller mountains than that, so I'm trying to give it a big range because I'm trying not to get into the science too much, but there was a lot of water. Think with me back to days 1, 2, and 3. Day 1 in creation, the sphere rotating, light on one side, dark on the other, morning and evening, that there was a rotating ball of water. No dry land appeared. Same thing on day 2. There was another aspect of creation that God brought in. And then day 3, what happened? The dry land appeared. So here, this upheaval God, the forces that God brought into the earth to push water out from its core and above from its, you know, vapor canopy perhaps for 40 days. It was well within, of course, the workings of our Almighty God. Here's a question. What did this mean? Can I get us to think in different times now? To the original readers, Israel. If Israel received Genesis, what did Genesis 6 and 7 mean to the original readers? Remember, they may have received it. You know, when did they receive it? We don't know. In Egypt? In the wilderness? Let's say maybe they received it in the wilderness. What had they seen by way of judgment of God? Red Sea. God gave victory. God protected. God defended. God flooded Pharaoh and his army. They saw that. What was ahead of them? Another judgment of God. On who? The Canaanites. They were to carry out, in this case, God's judgment by destroying the Canaanites because of their sin. There was a lot involved in this, but because of their sin, the Canaanites' sin, and possess their land. Do you think they could have been encouraged by this? Among others, what other kind of people did God wipe out in the flood? Really, really, really tall people. Giants, and they faced some giants in the promised land. Well, just, I wonder if Joshua and Caleb brought Genesis 6 to the crowd meeting and said, listen, God did it before. They would have seen help and hope and encouragement. It's very timely. What does it mean for us today? It means We ought to persevere in the service for God in spite of the corruption that's in the world. And it means if when we get a chance to talk to people who are not saved, or if there are individuals here that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and let me describe just a little further. If you've heard a pleas to trust Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, and you've heard the Word of God, and you've gone away unchanged, and you've said, "Nah, not today. I'm not going to trust, you know, I got my own ideas on how to be right. I'll make a deal with God someday." Oh, you might not say it that way, but you're hoping that your good will outweigh your bad, or something like that. Take this seriously. The judgment that was in the past, there was no arguing, there was no defending, there's no record of anybody winning any hearing with God whatsoever. It was announced and it was executed, and they died. And there's coming a judgment individually before God. Matthew Henry made this statement. It was, you read a statement sometimes, you say, "Whoa, back up. I've got to read that again." Listen to this. "None are punished by the justice of God but those who hate to be reformed by the grace of God." Why would anybody hate the thoughts of being reformed by the grace, the loving favor of God? But those who say no to that loving favor of God are those who will be judged by the justice of God. I'll read it one more time. "None are punished by the justice of God but those who hate to be reformed by the grace of God." Listen, Jesus died for you, that you could be born again. How could you say no to that? Can you sense the plea to trust him today? Will you do that? That's what God saw in relation to the unbelievers. On the other side, we see God saw grace. There's stabilizing and equipping grace that is yours and mine to live by. In Genesis 6:8, but Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. How many know the children's song, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord"? You don't know that one? Some of us do. And he landed how? High and dry. He landed high and dry. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's thought, so we've talked about the four men and the four events in Genesis, but there's this other structural component. Wherever you see the word generations, that is either the beginning or the end of another section in this tremendous book of beginnings. And we're coming to that. These are the generations of Noah in verse 9. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Let me just throw this out to you for understanding. It is thought that Noah himself wrote chapter 5, 1 through chapter 6, 8. And that his sons picked up and wrote chapter 6, 9 onto the next section. I think it's chapter 10. We don't see Noah speaking. We don't see him with a speaking part, but we hear him here with possibly a writing part. And the interesting thing is, if he is writing this, he's describing himself in verse 8. Humbly, but most meaningfully, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Ruth says to Boaz, do you remember that in that precious story of God's provision for Ruth and then Israel? Ruth said to Boaz, as she was gleaning, and Boaz, the landowner, comes by and he's providing things for her, and she doesn't think he knows her. Ruth says, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes?" It makes me think of a parent or a grandparent watching a little one. And for some reason, there's just that special moment, and there's the little one looks up, and there's this gleam in the parent's eye of that loving, tender favor. And sometimes they're captured with a picture or and then able to be shown. But here it is with God. And let me try to draw this for you. I've drawn this on my notes. The view of God over the whole earth, and it's he's grieved all over the globe. And yet in this one little spot he saw, in his grace, he looked down to Noah. In his grace, in his loving favor, he looked down to Noah. And the words "found grace" emphasize the recipient. Noah received grace from God. He received favor, loving favor from God. We see God speaking and saying some things then as well. Chapter 6, verse 13, just the first line, "And God said unto Noah," verse 14, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood," and he describes the rooms and how to waterproof this. And verse 18, he says, God says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant." This is when you see the word covenant, you're recognizing God is making an intentional and significant promise. "And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." And he goes on and brings that deliverance. God saw Noah with grace. God said, "Make an ark," and he described in detail how to do that. And then God delivered. Chapter 7, verse 13. Well, let me look at chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Notice verse 13. "In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind and all cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind and every fowl after his kind and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all the flesh wherein is the breath of life." Let me ask you, were there dinosaurs on the ark? How many times is the word "all" used in this passage? Of every flesh. It's again, there's this idea of space and it's interesting to read, and there's no God is doing this. There's no reason for us to question a detail for a second of the capability and the kindness of God to fulfill his promise to protect life and bring them through. While judging, on the other hand, verse 16, "And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." I think that's precious. Again, the protective and the judgment in a way, too. God shut the door to the ark. I think I want to go down to the end of verse 23. Here we find, "And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark." I didn't read. Let me back up and read this. Verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl," I'm in chapter 7, verse 21, "and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man died. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died." I think we've read that three times now. "And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth." The emphasis in this narrative passage is so significant. Dead, died, destroyed, destroyed. In verse 24, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days, almost half a year. It takes 150 days for the waters to recede off the earth. It was a long time. Part of the focus in this passage with Noah is the stark contrast that's very evident between the great wickedness of mankind and Noah, who walked with God. Notice a verse I did not read, chapter 6 and verse 9. You know, "After Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. By the way, if it's true that his sons are writing here, man, wouldn't it be nice if our sons could write of us the way Shem, Ham, and Japheth wrote of him? May we behave in a godly way, no matter our age or challenges Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Oh, to have that description of me over the course of my short life in comparison to Noah's. Tom walked with God. May it be that each of us would desire and live for that in a way that honors the Lord. Believers have often lived obedient to God in a crooked and perverse generations. I think you remember that from Acts chapter 2. God in his grace led Noah to live rightly in a wrong world. Think about this. And see the obedience of Noah. Chapter 6, verse 9, please. Well, we just read, he's a just man, he walked with God. Chapter 6, verse 22. God instructed him to build the ark. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Did they have fella bunchers before the flood? Log skitters. Band mills. Nobody's laughing out loud. How come? They probably had some cool stuff, but they probably didn't have motorized equipment. It seems unlikely. So to cut and fell and hew and saw and build and build and build and build. How long would it take to build an ark? Some 450 feet long or so? And I think it was at, I'm going to remember some of the numbers wrong, so I won't even, but it was wide and it was tall. Years. What if he would have said, I quit someday, gets up, I'm done, this is too much, I'm just done. What would have happened to Noah? Think about the consequences of quitting a project like that. We don't have those consequences for quitting on God and serving him. We can sit and watch and not die from judgment. But we will face the one who died for us, who will try us for our works, whether they've been good or bad. And if we're watching and not working, we're going to miss so much of what he saved us to do. And if there was a time in a church's life, right now is a good time for us to let this settle in really well and be diligent and faithful and invigorated by the word of God and by the worthiness of God. He was that preacher of righteousness. Noah obeyed God. How did he obey God? Patiently. That's understated. He obeyed God thoroughly. Notice another phrase in chapter 7 and verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. He just kept on obeying, obeying, obeying. He obeyed persistently. We don't see questions or complaints. You know, as we look at this passage, as believers, we are recipients of the grace of God. Does that grace equip us to enjoy God more? Absolutely. And is that the end of grace? That's it. For me, that I can enjoy God more. That's it. No more. Does it stop there? Think this through with me. God gave us grace that we can have a relationship with him so that we can share him with others. Is that right or is that not right? It is absolutely right. And John 15 is another passage we've been working on and thinking over and praying about that we're to go and bear fruit in the lives of others. I enjoyed seeing some of that happen this week. And sat down to a beautifully prepared meal and the dessert and everything was very, very nice. And the lady said, oh, this was just simple. Simple. But it was beautiful. Very nice. Conversation was meaningful. Yesterday we had a prayer breakfast up in Warner. We had a prayer breakfast. The ladies had a prayer breakfast over in Dunbarton. There were workers. There were drivers. There were cooks. There were coordinators. I'm going to talk about this later too, I think, but that took place so that fellowship and prayer time could happen. That's meaningful. This is serving the Lord. This is what churches do. And yeah, it benefits us, so we can also benefit others reaching out. If there's a discouragement in your heart and in your mind, and there can be, at different levels, at different times, you might feel like giving up, maybe as a parent, maybe and I haven't heard our deacon say this, and I don't think there's anybody like this, but even as a deacon, you could probably think, or the pulpit committee, discouraged at times, maybe Sunday school teachers, lawmakers, pray for JP. Discouragement can come, but grace helps us to persevere through that. Grace, the grace of God, is the favor of God that helped Noah go to work every day and build that ark. And may we continue to go to work every day to build his church as he works through us. Would you stand together, please? Father, we're not finished. There's a lot of work left to do. Please equip us, lead us. Don't let us slow down, in Jesus' name.